Our scripture passage this morning is Mark 5, 21 through 43. It's on page 840 in your blue Bibles. I'll give you a second to turn there. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they had said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat.
One of the saddest days of my life was when my mother told me that Superman did not exist. I was a comic book reader, and I just loved Superman because even in the depths of the ghetto, you just thought, "He's coming. And I don't know when, but he always shows up and he saves all the good people." I was reading, I don't know, maybe I was in fourth grade. I said, "Ma, do you think Superman is real?" "Superman is not real." I was like, "He's not? What do you mean he's not?" "No, he's not real." And I was crying. I was crying because there was no one coming with enough power to save us. These words from the 2010 documentary on the education system, Waiting for Superman, they express a reality that's felt by us all. Deep down, we all know that we need saving. We know we need saving because we know that even if we never face a natural disaster like the storms in Mark chapter 4, even if we're never faced by an assault of an army of demons like earlier in chapter 5, even if we never face those threats, we know that there's one final enemy common to every single one of us, hovering over us all, just waiting to take us. We know that we need saving from death. So here's the question. As we face the reality of death, is there anyone coming with enough power to save us? In Mark 5, here in verse 21, Jesus once again crosses the Sea of Galilee. So as we noted last time we were in Mark, Jesus makes this trip several times in the book of Mark. So he'll go from the western shore, the land of the Jews, across to the eastern shore, the land of the Gentiles. So earlier in chapter 5, he's over in the land of the Gerasenes, this people called the Gerasenes, and he heals this Gentile, this non-Jewish man who is plagued by this army of unclean spirits. You remember that? So here in our story today, verse 21 tells us he's crossed over again, which means he's back over in Jewish territory. So point being, Jesus does not, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does not discriminate regarding who receives the blessings of the kingdom of God. Whoever you are, whoever you happen to be, if you come to Jesus in faith, you are welcomed. You're blessed. You have an open invitation to Jesus, Jew or Gentile. I think it's a good point not to miss right from the jump in this narrative. One thing that's very clear from the gospel narratives is that Jesus loves when people come to him and throw all their faith on him. He loves when they're emptied of every other thing that could possibly come in within their hands, emptied of all those things, and throw themselves on Jesus. Jesus loves to be sought. Jesus loves to be trusted. So if you want Jesus, if you come to him in faith, he will not reject you. Jesus will welcome you. Jesus loves faith. And here in the rest of chapter 5, he finds faith. He's met with great faith. Now in verse 21, he's also met with a great crowd. So Mark makes it a big point that throughout this part of his ministry, Jesus is essentially always surrounded by a huge crowd of people. And because of this, this chapter helpfully highlights an important reality. And that is that being part of a crowd following Jesus is not the same thing as having faith in Jesus. Lots of people follow the Jesus crowd all throughout these gospel narratives for all kinds of different reasons. It's entirely possible that that's for some of us here today. So maybe you know of Jesus, maybe you admire Jesus, maybe you even follow his crowd, but it's quite possible that you've never actually placed your faith in Jesus. Well, if that's you today, then I want to press upon you both the goodness and the necessity of stepping out from the crowd and into faith, closing with Jesus by faith. And to see what that looks like, Mark presents two characters for us to consider, two characters for us to emulate here in the rest of chapter 5. So again, the picture here in verses 21 through 43, it's the picture of a massive crowd. So hundreds, maybe thousands of people gathered around Jesus. But out of this swarm of people, there are two. Two people who approach Jesus directly by faith. Look there in verse 22. Out of the crowd. So verse 22, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, that is seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. Continue on there in verse 25, out of the crowd again. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. All right, so here's the picture here in Mark 5. Here are two people and only two people who approach Jesus in faith. And it's important to note these two people couldn't be more different. So think about the contrast in these two little sections describing these people. So one person, the first person, is a man, and the second person is a woman. The man is known. His name is Jairus. The woman's name is, we don't know. She's nameless. The man is the religious ideal. He's the ruler of a synagogue, Mark tells us there. The woman, by contrast, is religiously unclean. She is impure. She's tainted. She has some kind of dreadful, incessant bleeding condition that keeps her even from worshiping with the people of God. The man, because of his position, he has power, he has influence, he's known in the community, he's got a good reputation. The woman has no position. She's powerless. She has absolutely no influence. Whatever few resources she did have to her name, she spent them on all these different physicians trying to get healed of this dreadful disease that she has. And verse 26 makes clear, she spent all of her money, and all those efforts were absolutely ineffective in having any effect, any positive effect on her. Actually, it says she's worse off because of the care that she pursued. The man's position means that he is respected. The woman couldn't be lower on the totem pole of society. The man has people. He has connections. The woman is alone. So the man, in all these ways, is a social insider. He's important. He's vital to the life of the community. The woman, on the other hand, is in every imaginable way an outsider. She's unimportant. She's dispensable. She's kind of a burden, actually. Now, all this being the case, here's a question. Which one of these two people has more open access to Jesus? It's got to be the man, right? The connected one, the respected one, the insider. Amazingly, don't miss this, their access to Jesus is exactly the same. How? How? How is it possible that this woman, this type of woman, could have the same access to a spiritual leader as this religiously pious, respected man? Well, it's possible because evidently, access to Jesus is not based on your social status or your religious prestige or your resources or even your purity or even what people in the community might think about you. Evidently, access to Jesus is based on one thing, faith. It's based on being absolutely convinced that whatever your condition, you have no help outside of the person of Christ. And this is what's true of both of these otherwise diametrically opposed characters. And this is what ironically makes these two people more alike than any other two people in the crowd. Here are two people who are utterly convinced that they're absolutely helpless without Jesus. So out of the thousands of people, they're the only two who step out and come to Jesus. And they come in their own ways, out of their own circumstances, with their own needs, with nothing in their hands but faith. Jesus is ready and willing to save anyone, anyone who comes to him by faith. He loves being approached by faith. That includes insiders, that includes outsiders, and that also includes you. You know, I think this is important because both insiders and outsiders can come up with excuses not to come to Jesus. So both the well-off and the put-out are capable of using their station in life as a reason to say, well, no, I mean, not me. Maybe you, but not me. I can't come to Jesus. Like, maybe that's for you. Maybe he accepts you, but not me. Just take Jairus as an example. So his position could have been that he was what? That he was too good to come to Jesus. So his position very well could have been, well, I'm kind of a good religious person. I mean, I'm a ruler of a synagogue. I'm connected. I know people. I have resources. I'm respected. I'm kind of important. I mean, nobody really knows who this Jesus guy is. What do I need from him? You know, maybe this is the affliction of some of us, some of our neighbors here in Northern Virginia. The fact is that maybe we feel like we're educated, we're a bit accomplished, we're pretty driven, maybe we're even a bit successful. We've got resources, we've got connections. You know, we stop and think about it, we're kind of important people. This was Jairus. He had all these things. Maybe he thought this about himself. But then, Mark says, something happened which had complete disregard for his importance and his status and his connections. What happened? His daughter is just about dead. All his street cred, all his connections, they aren't helping him one bit, and he knows it. So he steps out of the crowd, and he comes right to Christ. He becomes the latest in a long list of powerful entities falling down at Jesus' feet. You had the storms, you had an army of demons, and now you have a ruler of the synagogue prostrate before Christ. Listen, maybe you're here this morning, and this is your temptation. Maybe it's not even temptation. You just don't see your need for Christ. You've heard about Jesus, you've heard about the Christian faith, but if you're honest with you just don't quite see the need for this person named Jesus. You kind of think, I've got all I need. I mean, I've got a job, I've got money, I've got family, I've got a home, I've got some connections, some savings. I mean, I'm not being proud, but what exactly do I need Jesus for? If that's you, then here's the reality. At some point or another, by God's grace, something is going to happen to kind of bring you back down to earth. Something is going to come along in your life to demonstrate that all you have and all you are and all you've accomplished and all the ways that you're connected, all these good things are just not enough to face up to your most foundational threat. The threat that Jairus' daughter is now facing. That is the threat of death, the reality of death. The reality that one day your health will turn, your health will decline, and you will die, and you will meet your maker. And in that moment, you will know that all along you were not too good to come to Christ. You needed him because, as you'll see, you have sins which need to be forgiven by him. Jairus, in all his goodness, he knew, he had become convinced that he was not too good to come to Christ because he was facing a problem that all his goodness couldn't solve. And the Bible's really clear. You and I have a sin problem, a really big sin problem, the wages of which is death. So let me encourage you not to let your goodness, your supposed or perceived goodness, keep you from coming to Christ by faith. Come to him for the forgiveness you need. Well, I'd imagine that some of us here have been kind of looking sideways for the last couple of minutes because some of us here cannot imagine for a second feeling as if we're too good for Jesus. Our problem is on the other side of the spectrum. In that light, maybe consider the woman in the story. So her stated position could have very easily been that she was what? She was too bad to come to Christ. Maybe this is more relatable to you. Just think of some of the things noted in the text that we pointed out earlier. First of all, just note that even in crafting the story, we don't even know this woman's name. We only know this woman by her affliction. I wonder if anybody can resonate with that. Like what you feel is that you're only really known by what's wrong with you. This is her. We see that she's physically sick. Verse 25 says she's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. In other words, for as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive, this woman has felt like she's dying. The SV, what we have here, it translates the illness as her disease there in verse 29. Mark actually uses the word, uses the word mastix. The Greek word here, it's used elsewhere to describe an instrument that you'd whip a horse with. So it's a form of affliction, of torment. It's as if this illness is kind of, her condition is riding on her back, lashing at her, not letting up for 12 painful years. It's just there all the time, reminding her. And not only this, but as we said, her sickness, it's made her religiously unclean. And uncleanliness in this context is inevitably led to isolation, away from God's people, away from God's worship. She's the lowest of God's people, probably not even feeling a part of God's people at all. She's completely out of resources. She spent all her money, and she has nothing to show for it. She's already spent everything she had, all kinds of doctors, none of which was able to help her in the least. The doctors, whatever they've done, they've made things worse. She's helplessly sick. She's painfully oppressed. She's very obviously, undeniably, embarrassingly unclean. She's unapproachable. She's likely gone these 12 years without physical touch. The point being, you may not blame this woman if her stated position was that she was actually too bad to come to Jesus in faith. She was, after all, she was too bad to go anywhere else. Where do you go when you're too bad to go to anyone else? Well, we see in the text, this was not her stated position. Because this woman, verse 27 says, she had heard about Jesus. And she loved this. She had heard that this man, she knew she couldn't approach anyone or anything else, but she had heard that this man was different. Like we heard back in Mark chapter 3, verse 10, that he had healed many. Like she had heard, like we hear in Luke chapter 6, that power had come out from this man named Jesus and healed people just like her. The woman had heard about Jesus. So what? Verse 27. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him. Don't miss this. She heard, and so what? She came. This, church, this is the nature of faith. You hear and you come. You hear and you respond. Faith acts. Faith comes. Faith comes up out of oneself and clings to Christ. Faith sees no hope in anyone or anything else and comes to Christ in all hope. So here's the reality. There are two central kind of facets of each of our spiritual life, okay? So on the one hand, there's Jesus, okay? There's the love and compassion of God displayed in the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, okay? That's one reality. The other reality is you. With all your sin and your stain and your uncleanliness and your impurity and, in a sense, all your guilt and your shame. Now, here's the question. When those two meet in whatever gospel narrative you're telling yourself in your mind, when those meet, which one wins? Jesus and his righteousness, or you and your shame? The good news of the gospel for this woman and for you is that when we come to Jesus by faith, there is no chance for our guilt and our shame to overwhelm the love and compassion of Christ on the cross. There's no chance. What happens when these two meet in the gospel is that the righteousness of Jesus' identity swallows up your identity and makes your identity his identity. It swallows up your sin and your shame. When these two meet, the effectiveness of Jesus' atoning work, it swallows up your guilt, the effect of your sin. In other words, you are not too bad to come to Christ. In fact, your badness ought to be the very thing driving you to Christ. You see how that works? These people had nowhere else to turn. This woman in her impurity, her uncleanliness, she had nowhere else to turn. And that drove her right to the feet of Christ. This is the woman's situation, and we've got to learn from it. Her badness led her to Christ, not away from Christ. So listen, if you're convinced that you're dirty and you're exasperated and you're ashamed and you're convinced that you need cleaned up, and not just on the outside but on the inside, like in your spirit and your soul, you're so bad, your sin is so bad, it is you're unclean down to the very core, the solution is to come to the fountain, not away from it. And Jesus is the fountain. There's a fountain filled with blood as drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood. They lose all their guilty stains. That's our confession in the gospel. That when Jesus' blood and your unrighteousness meet, your unrighteousness cannot and will not overwhelm the blood of Christ. So come to him by faith. Let your badness lead you to Christ. Listen, I'm assuming in a gathering this large, there could be a significant contingent of people who are struggling with this right now, both believer and non-believer. The fact is, to you, you have no need of convincing of your sin and your uncleanliness. So the past 24 hours, or the past week, or the past month, or decade, you know the laundry list that you have accumulated of reasons why you feel too bad to come to Christ. If that's you, please take note of this woman. In every way, in her time and place, she was the last person that you would imagine would or could receive any kind of restoration from any kind of God who actually exists. She is desperate to be healed, to be cleaned, but she has no basis on which to claim cleansing. You see this? But what does she do? She came. That's faith. Even after 12 years, finally she heard of this man called Christ. And she came. It was not too late for her to come. And listen, it's not too late for you to come. Come to Christ by faith. Listen, both these characters, the well-off and the put-out, both come to Jesus by faith, and both notably receive favorable reply from Jesus. Verse 24, Jairus exhorts Jesus to come with him. So he wants Jesus to come and lay hands on his daughter, and he's convinced that if Jesus does this, she'll be saved, she'll be healed. This is faith. Jesus loves faith, so Jesus goes with him. So they're on the way. Jairus couldn't be more excited. But while they're on the way, this woman approaches. And this is an interesting twist, right? It's like a miracle within a miracle. It's an inception for miracle stories. Verse 27, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Then it happens, verse 29. Immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. All right, so she touches the garment of Jesus, and immediately her affliction, her tormentor, her plague, her uncleanness, her embarrassment is all dried up. It's gone. Verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd. Notice this. So in the text, or in that moment, the text says, she knew something and he knew something. You see that? Jesus, or she knew that she had received something, and Jesus knew that he had given something, right here in the same moment. Jesus knew, he perceived, the text says, that faith had just come in contact with his divine nature. He knew that restoring power had just gone out from himself, having been met with faith. It's just so interesting to me in this text that the Lord is so perceptive of faith that in the midst of a bustling crowd of people, all brushing up against one another, brushing up against him, Jesus senses a single touch, a single act of genuine faith in the midst of all this chaos. So Jesus turns and asks a really weird question, given the context. Who touched me? Verse 31, the disciples they kind of laugh. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody touched you. Look at the crowd. Who hasn't touched you? But that's not exactly what Jesus is asking, is it? No, he's asking, who touched my garments in this particular way? Who came to me by faith? So he looks, who was it? Who felt bold enough to interrupt this miracle mission that he was on? Who felt like they could bother Jesus for a moment of his time while he was going to save a little girl? And then he spots the person. He spots her. It's a woman, and a rough-looking woman at that. Again, it's so interesting to note, Jesus breaks off helping a man of high station to give attention to this woman, a person whose gender and unique condition render her little value by societal standards. And she seems struck by this as well. I mean, just think of her perspective. Now the crowd stops, and now Jesus is looking at her. She was not banking on this, on him stopping the whole show. She's terrified. Remember, she's unclean. She's not supposed to be there. She's not supposed to be near any person, much less Jesus, much less touch him. She's also in awe of what just happened to her. She knows what just happened to her. Verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Again, now She, just like the storm, just like the waves, just like the army of demons, just like the ruler of the synagogue, she falls down before Jesus. She tells him the whole truth. She gives her testimony. Now, here's the moment of truth. What would Jesus do? Here's the question for her, for you, for me. Here's the question for all of us. How does Jesus respond when unclean people come to him by faith, wanting to be clean? What's Jesus' first word to this woman? Verse 34. Daughter. What? Daughter. Can you even imagine what hearing this first word must have done for her spirit in that moment? What was she expecting? I don't know, maybe it's a word of rebuke, maybe a word of correction, maybe a, you know, word of condescension. What does she get? Nothing but a word that totally, utterly redefines her entire life, her entire identity. Daughter. In other words, this woman, once unclean, ostracized, alone, Jesus says, you know who you are? One who comes to me in faith? You're my family. You're restored. Her faith has made her well. She's clean. She's back in the community of her God because of her faith. Verse 34, daughter, he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. Again, before we leave this woman, don't miss some of this application. Listen, there are a million ways to be impure, a million reasons to be ashamed in this fallen world, in this fallen life, in this sin-stricken spirit in which we live. But hear this, for all of those millions of ways and millions of reasons, there is one never-failing way to be made clean, one way to be restored to the Lord your God, and it is through faith in the pure blood of Jesus shed to cover your sins. It never goes away. Be this woman, hear and come. So you see the picture. So here they all stand. So the woman is healed. Jesus is smiling, restoring her to the community of God. All is well in the world. It's amazing. The crowd is just in utter amazement here. And about that time, a man runs up, a bit out of breath, and it's a message from Jairus' house. It's like, oh, the girl. I kind of forgot about her. And the message is not good. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any fuller? I mean, think about what's happening here. The Jesus' decision to give attention to this woman has resulted in a disaster for this little girl. She's no longer sick. She's dead. Now, we'll get to what this must have been like for Jairus in a second. But before that, just take notice of what's happening here in the narrative, what Mark's doing with the story within a story. So the girl, because of the delay, has gone from sick to dead. So the problem has gone from bad to worse, from difficult to impossible. In other words, in the battle of the kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of the Lord, what we have here is what we call escalation. That's what happens here in verse 35. You see, because we already kind of knew that Jesus could take care of sickness, right? This isn't the first time we've actually seen this. He's shown this before. But now this girl isn't sick. She's dead. There's no life in her. There's nothing in her to heal. You see the question being raised in the narrative. So we know what Jesus can do with sickness. But what can Jesus do with death? You see, this is the real showdown. This is the battlefront to which it's all been leading. This is the real question to which it's all been pointing. In other words, so think back to chapter 4. What if the storm had succeeded and overthrown the boat and everybody died? What if the demons had driven the man off the cliff instead of a herd of pigs? Or what if the woman had a terrible episode and she didn't get help in time and she died? This is the question. What if, Jesus, what if your people actually die? What kind of power do you have then? This is the final frontier. This is the decisive battle line. This is the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15 says. So this is not just Jesus versus the threat of the natural world. It's not just Jesus versus the spiritual world or the disease world. This is Jesus versus the great threat, death. Do you ever think about death and dying? It's kind of a strange thought, isn't it? That there will be a time when you breathe for the final time in this body as it is. What does Jesus have for that moment for you? Well, this is the reality Jairus is dealing with now. And it's even worse because it's not his own death. It's the death of the most precious thing in his world, his little girl. So just imagine for a second, you're standing in the shoes of Jairus. You're looking at the healed woman. You're looking at Jesus. You're looking at the messengers from your house. Anybody a bit frustrated at this point? You got to Jesus first. You asked Jesus to come with you first. You were on the way. And then Jesus stopped. Jesus delayed. And now your daughter's dead. Maybe she wouldn't be. I wonder if anybody here has been a bit tempted, a little frustrated with Jesus' timing in your own life. You had what you thought to be a really good plan, and you took it to the Lord, and it seemed like you and Jesus were kind of on your way. But then, inexplicably, he stopped. And if you're honest, to you, it seems like he's been tending to other people, other things. Now, your thing is dead. It's passed away. It's gone. When Jesus, he overhears the message, he knows the situation, and he knows yours too. And listen to what he says in verse 36. He looks at Jairus, and he says, "Do not fear, only believe." Again, all right, so imagine that you're there in the crowd, and you overhear the messenger's words to Jairus. So what would you say to Jairus in that moment? So you just overheard someone getting the news that their 12-year-old daughter has died. I assume you look, and if you say anything, you say something like, I'm so sorry. You give what you have to give. That is, you give consolation. You try to console the person in that moment. Notice, Jesus doesn't say that, and he doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't give consolation because that's not all he has to give. Jesus doesn't give consolation. Jesus gives the most audacious thing anyone could give at such a moment. What does he give? Hope. Don't fear, only believe. Don't fear what? Believe what? What is Jesus asking for this man not to fear, and what is he asking for him to believe? Well, in this context, it can only mean one thing. Don't fear death. Rather, believe that Jesus can overcome death. What are you afraid of? You ever taken those quizzes or had those icebreakers? What are you afraid of? What's on your list? Heights, spiders, darkness, roller coasters, clowns. Why? Why are you afraid? What are you really afraid of? We know that underneath every other fear, there is this one central fear. We fear our lives ending, our heart stopping, our breath ceasing, our relationships expiring. We fear the end. We fear death. So we need to take the gravity of what's being said here in really seriously. Jesus looks at our greatest threat, our greatest enemy, and he tells us not to be afraid of it. Instead of fearing death, he says, your role, Jairus' role, your role, our role, is to believe that he can overcome it. The worst thing that could happen to you, don't fear. only believe. Don't fear the supposed end. Instead, Jesus says, believe that I can unend the end. At verse 37, we'll just walk through these couple verses. At this point, interestingly, this crowd that's been swelling, Jesus begins to shrink. So he permits no one on with him in this part of the mission except only Peter, James, and John. So interesting to me that this climactic battle will only be fought before the eyes of a select few, seemingly on purpose. Verse 38, they arrive at the home, and the scene confirms that this is the real deal. Death is in this place. There's a commotion. People are weeping and wailing. They're doing all the things you do when you know a loss of precious life has occurred. There's no more sickness present here. It's death, the end. The little girl has died. Verse 39, notice again, just like with the demon-possessed man, notice what's completely lacking in such a tense situation. Notice Jesus' complete lack of what? Panic. Jesus, calmly and coolly, he enters the scene and says, Jesus says maybe the cruelest thing you could imagine were he not the Son of God. You see that? Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping. Again, not something to give a go at a funeral. Listen, Jesus here, he's not denying the reality of her death. He's reframing the reality of her death. With him, this is the point, with him, with his power, death is no more a problem than a deep sleep. Verse 40, the crowd has no ears of faith with which to hear these words. They laugh at Jesus. Jesus, in response, he shrinks the crowd a second time. He goes into the girl's room with only five people, three of his disciples and the girl's parents. They walk in the room, verse 40 says, and the little girl is there. So imagine the scene. So here we have six adults standing over one dead child. It's a pretty poignant scene. And this right here, this is the battlefront. You have five bystanders watching Jesus face off with death. All right, so what would he do? What does he need to do? What would Jesus need to do to overcome this foe that no one has ever overcome? So he needs some, is it going to be some lengthy incantation, some intricate potion? Verse 41, there's this cool, lifeless, precious hand laying there on the bed. Jesus takes it into his own hand. Notice again, Jesus touches the untouchable. Jesus takes her hand and he speaks directly to the girl as if death is just another helpless bystander in the room. He grabs her hand. He says, Talitha kumi. Talitha is it's an Aramaic word also used of lamb or little girl. Jesus takes this hand and he says, little girl, my little lamb, I say to you, rise. Verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. You should note, this girl is awakened more easily than any 12-year-old in history. It's more difficult for us to wake up our kids in the morning than it was for Jesus to wake up this girl from the dead. The problem of death, church, the problem of death is not a challenge for Jesus. This is the point. Jesus enters the room of death. The worst thing you can imagine, a dead child. He enters this room and he's not intimidated. And he doesn't need elaborate rituals and he doesn't need incantations because Jesus is not a magician. He's God. He speaks, he commands, and people obey. Even dead people. And I think here's our main point regarding death. I think Mark's main encouragement to us today. Listen, death, it's the worst. Death is terrible. I know many of you are dealing with this right now in your family, people you love, your own health. Death is terrible. It's painful. It's ugly. It's unnatural. It's everywhere. Death is this world-encompassing shroud It just cast over the entire earth. It's an enemy with actual teeth, does actual harm. It does a lot of things. It threatens, it hurts, it afflicts, it breaks apart. But the point is, there's one very important thing death does not do. Death does not reign. God does. Death is not in charge. God is. And he reigns, he's in charge, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when, at the command of the Father, the Lord Jesus will show up again, and he will remove the shroud of death that is blanketed over the whole world. So this narrative is here, both the narrative of the sick woman made well and the dead girl made alive. It's here not to show us a gospel of health and wealth, if we just come to Jesus with just enough faith and he'll do this or that thing. No, it's here to show us in miniature the work that Jesus will soon do on an all-encompassing scale, right? These many restorations are pictures of the kingdom-wide restoration that's coming when Jesus comes again. This is what the Bible speaks of over and over and over again from Old Testament to New Testament. Listen to the way Isaiah 25 speaks of it. Isaiah 25, verse 7 and 8. This is the picture of what's to come. And he, that is the Lord, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that? What's the veil? What's the covering that's spread over all peoples, plaguing all nations? Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. This little dead girl hears the command of Jesus, and she obeys. Little girl, I say to you, get up. And here's the thing. What the Bible's saying is that there's coming a day when this entire world will hear the same command. And the earth will, in a sense, at the command of Jesus, wake up, and it'll blossom and live like it's never been able to do since the fall under this curse. And on that same day, the Bible says that you and I will hear the same command, and you and I will, too, obey. We'll get up from the grave, and we'll live like we were always meant to live, but haven't since the fall under this dreadful curse. And listen, when we do, when we are raised from the dead, when we're resurrected once again, the fact is that you and I who are in Christ will have a better resurrection than this little girl. If we just wait for it. Think about it. She was raised from the dead, praise God, but she was raised to a mortal, perishable life. She went on and lived her life and, I suppose, died again. But we who are in Christ, we will be resurrected at Christ's command to a new, immortal, imperishable life, never to die again. Listen to the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's comforting the church who's a little bit confused about what happens at death. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are, what does he say? Asleep. That is, those who have died in Christ, that you may not grieve as others do who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So what does this mean for us who are in Christ? What does it mean for us when we face the inevitable reality of this enemy called death? In Mark 6, we'll think more about this next week, Lord willing. But what about now? What about when we face legitimately threatening, fearsome situations? What about when we're in the middle of natural disasters? What about if we're in the middle of one of those tornadoes that hit the Midwest last week? What are we saved from in that moment? Well, not necessarily from death, but we are saved from dread. We are saved from the terror and the hopeless fear that death is actually death. Or what about when we're in the waiting room of the surgical unit? You know, it's been too long since the doctor took our loved one back, and now here he comes. He looks concerned. What are we saved from in that moment? Not from momentary heartache, but you see, we are saved from utter dread, aren't we? The utter dread of losing that person for good, that death gets the last laugh. What about when we actually die? Well, in that moment, the truth is, or when we know that moment's coming, or when it's come suddenly, The truth is, the good news of the gospel is that we have a God. We have a God. We have a Savior who walks with us right straight through death and into an entirely new eternal existence, a life with Jesus who himself has already passed through death. Church, we can take heart. We don't have to fear. We can believe this to be true. The Lord Jesus, who reigns over death, Jesus has already taken your death upon himself. This is the good news of the gospel. Having made satisfaction for our sins by his blood on the cross, Jesus died. We believe that. We confess that. Jesus died. He really and truly died. He went to the dead. He was breathless. And then he got up again. He rose. Jesus, the one who has died, now lives. He has overcome death, not only in the body of this little girl, he's overcome death in his own body. And anyone who hears and comes to him by faith is as safe from death as Jesus is right now. So church, in this life, in this fallen world, under the curse, in the reality of death, it's really hard. But we don't have to fear that no one's coming to help. The fact is, someone strong enough to save has already come. And the message is that he's coming again. Don't fear, only believe. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us the grace not to fear, but to believe, that we would be a people who take you at your word. And when the worst of worst comes, that last threat, that last great enemy, death comes, Lord, give us by your Spirit the grace to face it with much faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.